I'll be reading from Haggai 2, verse 1 to 9. In the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of the Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now, take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear, thus says the Lord of hosts. Once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I shall shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. And God always blesses the public reading of the of his inspired and his infallible word.
I'm not going to return to all of the messages that have already been preached on the prophet Haggai, but the reading that you heard this morning from Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9, concern an event that happened on the 17th of October, 520 or 521 BC. It was a moment in the story of Judah and Benjamin, sometimes called the southern kingdom of Israel, where they were reminded of God's promise to be with them in the completion of a task that he had given them. And that task was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They had been taken out of Jerusalem almost 86 years before this, and by the Babylonians, and returned in 537 to rebuild the temple. The story is told in Daniel, in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, and in Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And if you go to the British Library, you can see a cylinder there that was written by King Cyrus that relates to some of those decisions. And you can see rooms with artifacts that come from this time. But something happened between 537 and 520, and the people that went back to build stopped. And over the last few weeks, we've been exploring this little pocket of history in Israel, these 4 months, from August 520 or 521 to December 520 or 521. When this little-known prophet Haggai was raised up by God to deliver a series of prophetic encouragements or messages to the people of the southern kingdom, telling them to rebuild the temple and to finish the work that they had begun. Those first two words that he brought are in chapter 1 of Haggai. The last words are in chapter 2 of Haggai. And we turn to the first of those today. And it can really boil down to a very simple promise. God always finishes what he starts. And he calls us to remember that and to partner with him in that task. These are probably some of the most famous verses in the Old Testament for those that read the Old Testament a great deal. And maybe you're not familiar with faith at all. I'm glad you're here today. I pray that God will speak to you and help you to understand what this all means and why it matters. Why would a guy from Belfast living in London look at a guy in Jerusalem who was once in Babylon talking about a building that is 2,500 years old? I mean, what's the point? Well, there's quite a lot of point. There's quite a lot of point. In it, you hear these remarkable questions and promises and exchange and interaction between God's prophet Haggai and the people of Israel. He says, for example, in verse 3, who amongst you remembers this house in its former glory? Does it not now appear to you as nothing? He's referring to the temple that Solomon had built, which was destroyed in 606. And they had gone back to rebuild. This is 70 or 86 years later. They went back 70 years after, but they stopped. So some of them would have been alive that would have remembered it. Or like many families, and particularly in an oral culture like this one, they would have told each other the story. I don't know if your family is the same, but there's a very strong trait in Irish culture where we tell stories of ancestors from 100 and 200 years ago as if we were there. You know, I never met my grandfather and my grandmother on my mother's side. My grandfather was born in 1872. And my grandmother was born in 1874. They died, and my grandfather died in 1958. My grandmother died in 1963. My grandfather on my father's side died in 1945. My dad's dad died in 1945. He was only 37. But when we tell the stories of those people, you'd think that I knew them. I tell them as if they're right here beside me, that I was there when my grandfather opened a tobacconist shop, that I was there when they bought their first house. Anybody else's family like that? So in a sense, when this question is asked, it's not just a question to those that, the few that would have been alive, it's a question into their cultural consciousness. It's a question into their collective memory. We Irish women and men have collective memories, and many of our traditions have collective memories. The problem is often in those collective memories, we carry a sense of oppression. And that's the narrating story for us. The oppressor or the aggression or the difficulties that we faced. And I understand and I think it's important to remember those stories actually. But underneath this question in verse 3, who amongst you remembers this house and its former glory? Is a deeper question really. Do any of you remember the promises that God made to you as a people? Do any of you remember why you came back from Babylon in the first place? Do you remember what brought you there, the oppressor? Do you remember what brought you back, the purposes of God? And then under that, why have you stopped? If you came back to rebuild the temple, why haven't you? But what I love about this, these few verses is the kind of direction of travel that they are set in. They're not actually that focused on negativity at all, although they don't avoid it. It's interesting to me that often when a group of people have to make a decision like the Israelites did about rebuilding this temple, or many others do over the years, everybody tends to blame somebody else for why they haven't done it. Well, if they'd done their bit, we'd have done our bit. Or if he'd done his, then I'd have done mine. Or if she'd done hers, then I'd have done mine. You know, that type of thing. But the way in which God asks this question of Haggai, he cuts through all of that. And he said, never, I'm not asking you why you didn't do it. And I'm not asking you whose fault it is. I'm asking you, do you remember why you came? I'm asking you, do you remember why you came back? I'm asking you to remember what you were supposed to do. Do you remember this house in its former glory? So he uses their memory as a lever into their future. He uses it as an invitation into the possible rather than into a permanent reminder of what didn't work. Do you understand? And there's something very powerful in that, in this story. And then he makes them a promise. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. I have everything that is required to build this house, and I will build it. And in this place, I will shake the nations, and they will come to me, and I will grant my peace. So actually, the whole story is rooted in the possibilities of what happens when we say yes to the promises of God, and what happens when we are reminded that God hasn't finished with us yet. And the way in which he takes our small yeses and builds them towards something remarkable. And that is fantastic. And it all hinges around this building, the temple. Now, I love buildings, I'm just not very practical. I would love to have an architect's eye. I think if God had gifted me with that, I would be able to look and see the beauty of something and get excited about it. But I thank God that we don't all share those gifts, but maybe you are that person here today. You're the person that can see a thing. You can see a building. You can see a possibility. You can see how it could be used. I'm glad you're here to hear about an old temple that's getting rebuilt. And I pray that God will speak to you through this simple story, not just about what you build, but about your life. What are you building? What are you building for? What are you building with? Why are you building? Those questions all sit under this question about this amazing temple. And as we consider it today, I think that there are so many levels of this story that I want to just unpack with you for a moment or two. One of them, of course, and has to be the story itself. This temple that they had been called back to rebuild was considered to be almost one of the wonders of the world. And it had been destroyed when they had been taken into captivity in 606, 596, and 585. And now when they go back to nothing in 537, and they're trying to rebuild it, then they stop. But God says to them in verses 7, 8, and 9, the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple. Well, it never has been, you see. Because the temple that was built after this story in the times really between the Old and the New Testament was built by Herod. It's sometimes called the Herodian Temple. One of the family built it. And it wasn't as big as Solomon's temple. It wasn't as grand. It wasn't as ornate. It didn't take up as much square meterage. It didn't have all of the... It wasn't a replica of Solomon's temple at all. It was actually a... Not shabby, but it wasn't as good as the original one. But in this story, God says to these people, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Well, it never has been. So there's something else going on here. Of course, on one level, the promise is to them, you'll build the temple again. And maybe they didn't stop to think about all of the levels. That's okay. But then on another level, I guess there's a way in which God can say to us, how does your story end? See, I'm a follower of Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, my guilt, my shame, my regret, my despair, my hopelessness have all been swallowed up by him on the cross. And my life was changed in February 1986 when I came to know him. And I know how my story ends. God wins. So the glory of this life, in the end, is going to be greater than anything that I've ever seen. So when I hit a rough spot, when I have to face situations that I can't manage, or more often than not, when I have to deal with the mistakes that I've made, maybe I'm the only one in the room that's ever made a mistake. When I have to deal with regrets or despair or hopelessness or loss or sorrow or grief or sadness, I root myself in the reminder that when my life ends, God will have finished the work that he started in me. And on a very basic level, that's going on in this story. I think it's okay to take this and be reminded that the work that God began in you, if you are a follower of Jesus, will be carried through until the day of completion. When Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he said this, and I am very confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. I know the end of the story for Malcolm Duncan. I will be changed from one degree of glory to another. Hallelujah. Some of you might be saying, Lord, could you hurry up? Because you have to listen to me preaching week by week. But God's, oh, thank you, John. I'll pay you later. God's grace and mercy is remarkable. And that takes me to the next part of the story, really. I think if you're really honest, you know, we often pay lip service to God's timing, but we don't really like it. But God's late interventions are always on time. He was rather late, I think, in telling Abraham not to put the knife into Isaac. I mean, he could have done it earlier, right? He was rather late in giving Abraham and Sarah the child in the first place. He was rather late in calling Moses. Moses at 40, I get. Very strong, passionate, determined, educated, in the right position, ready to defend his people. But Moses at 80 is on the run in the wilderness as a shepherd with nothing left. He's rather late in calling Moses. Why? The very last night, 10 plagues? Why not the first one, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth? Why did it take 10? Why did Moses and the people of Israel have to get to the edge of the Red Sea before it opened? Could God not have said, I'll do it a day or two ahead so you can have a picnic in the middle? He was late in human understanding. He was late. There's a song in one of the modern, or not modern, 19th century hymns. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. But God is never late. He's never late. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. The problem is, and you don't need to tell me, if we're really honest, many of us say, yes, 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 he's never late. But in our hearts, when nobody else is listening, we say, could you hurry up? Because I've been waiting for a very long time. But God's unexpected interventions are always well-intended and well-planned. And if you are waiting on something, if you are halfway through a journey, don't quit. Has anybody ever refurbished a house? Put your hand up. Keep your hand up. If you've refurbished a house, put on an extension. How many of you did it finish on time, on budget, and look exactly as you wanted? You'd almost want to say at the beginning of the plan, just add another 3 or 4 months, and another 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70,000 pounds, whatever it is, because we know it's not going to be on time. I quite like watching late at night when I get home repeats of restoration programs. And I don't know why they call it a contingency, because they always spend it. And I don't know why they say you'll be in 6 months, because it always takes 9 months or a year. There's always something longer. And the worst time to give up on something is right in the middle of it. Right at that crucial moment. You got to finish it once you start it, right? And what helps you finish it? Remembering why you started it. Do any of you remember this house in its former glory? Ah, that's why we started it. Does it not now appear to you as nothing? Yes, that's why you started it. You started it to fix a thing. You started it to bring glory to God in that thing. You started it for a reason. If you're an artist or a creative, you started it so that it could be beautiful and stunning and people could encounter God in it. As we go through this year and into the years that lie ahead, you already know this if you're part of Kensington Temple and London City Church, we're going to be launching a major refurbishment plan for this building. As low down as we can, as high up as we can go, as far out left and right. We want this to be a testament for the next 100 years of the glory of God. But we're not doing it so that we have a lovely building. We're not doing it so that everybody comes in and says, wow, they must have a lot of stuff. We're doing it for the glory of God. We want to do it so that this place, which was handed to us, we can hand on to others. That's what's going on in this story. Do any of you remember that? Don't quit now. And one of the ways in which God reminds them that they shouldn't quit is by reminding them of why they were doing it. And then he says, and I am with you. And my spirit is at work in you. He tells them the why. He tells them the who. And he tells them where they're going to get the resources from. I am the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he says in another place. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, he says here. And he reminds them that when God starts something in a life, he finishes it. How many times has Malcolm Duncan fallen down? Too many. How many times have I had to get up again? Never once have I been able to do it on my own. But God in his grace and in his mercy has reached down and picked me up. And he's given me another chance because that's what he does with his children. Not because I'm special, but because he is special. I don't care who has told you your life is over. God hasn't said that to you. If you are here or online by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've never been in a church before, or you are a regular attender at church, if you are a visitor at KT for another fellowship, if you've been here since Adam and Eve attended KT, I don't care. If you are in this room, God hasn't finished with your story. As long as you are breathing, there is hope. As long as you are alive, there is hope. God hasn't finished. The glory of the latter house can be greater than the glory of the former. But the key is not dwelling in all of your failures, not dwelling in all of your despair, not dwelling in all of your regret, not allowing the past to become more important than your future. Instead, you got to learn how to deal with your past, own the mistakes, own the stuff that you got wrong, not run away from it, but then turn and allow God to draw you into a brighter, a better, and a more beautiful future. Psychologists are just discovering it. The Bible has been talking about it for 2,000 years. The power of future grace, the power that God offers us is a power that says, I know how your story ends when you are in me. So let me reach from your future into your present and grab you by the scruff of the neck and bring you into all that I have for you. What a promise. So on that level, whatever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you're going through, there's an offer there. I'll come back to that in a moment. Strikes me that there is also this, the posh word is eschatological. I didn't have spaghetti for breakfast, don't worry. Hope. That's just a posh word for future hope. You see, in the end, this temple idea that Haggai is referring to doesn't just refer to Herod's temple. It refers to God's temple. The New Testament tells us that at the very end of time, John is seeing a vision of what will happen at the very end in Revelation 21 and 22. And he says, I, John, saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And there was no more wailing, and there was no more pain, and there was no more sorrow, and there was no more sin, and there was no more night. For the former things had passed away. And the voice of God said, behold, I make all things new. You see, I don't only know how my story ends. I know how the world's story ends. And it's not based, thank God, on Emmanuel Macron or Keir Starmer or Kemi Badenoch or Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin, or Volodymyr Zelensky. It's not based on any of them. It's based on the promise of God. Amen. That the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So when I know that that's this temple, and the Bible makes it clear that this is a picture of God's purposes and plans, I begin to think, how does that relate to me? And the most amazing revelation will hit you if you allow it, if you sit for a moment. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about temples in two different sections of 2 Corinthians. And he uses the same word in both, but in a different context. In the first context, he's talking about individual followers of Jesus, so Ishikans or Malcolms or Lilies or whomevers. And he says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the second, he talks about a collected community of people like this one this morning or anywhere, whether it's people gathering under a tree in Cambodia, in a cathedral in Rome, wherever they may be, anybody who gathers in Jesus' name, that gathering is also called a temple. Interestingly enough, you're only part of it if you gathered in it. You couldn't be part of it from a distance. But in both situations, he uses this word temple, and it's kind of a reference back to this as well. But there are three Greek words for temple. One of them you'll have heard of, Acropolis. That's what the building in Athens is called, the Acropolis. It's a surrounding area that, and everything inside it is called the Acropolis or the temple. Then there's a temple precinct, and that's called the Hieron. It's a very specific word. And it's the building itself and everything inside that. And then there's a third Greek word for temple, which is naos, spelt in English, N-A-O-S. And it refers to the very center, the holiest spot in the temple. So for the Jews, in the middle of their tabernacle, a tent that they carried around in the Old Testament, they had a holy of holies. And inside that was placed the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's promises to them and his grace. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the stones of the tablets that Moses had when God wrote the Ten Commandments on them. And depending on which part of the story you're in the Old Testament, you also discover that in that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, probably sitting somewhere, was the manna that they were given that reminded them that they had been fed through the wilderness by God's presence, and the staff that belonged to Aaron or Moses that was a symbol of shepherding. So right in the middle of the Holy of Holies, you have the presence of God's grace through the covenant for the ark, the presence of God's word through the stones, the presence of God's supernatural care and compassion through the manna, and his shepherding heart through the staff. It's the Holy of Holies. Nobody can touch it. And that was transferred into the temple that Solomon built right in the middle of it. And for Jews, this was the holiest place on earth. It's actually a very, very, very significant picture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it was called the naos. And then Paul uses that word to describe a believer. Just let that sink in. Inside of Malcolm Duncan somewhere, because of God's grace, there is a reality that is as holy as the throne room of heaven. It will never be holier. And God has placed it there, and he will never take it away. That's why I know the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. But then you might say to me, but Malcolm, is your life not sometimes a bit of a mess? Yes. I'm not living my plan A life. Nor are you. Nobody leads their plan A life. But the beauty is that in our plan B or C or D, God's plan A comes out. He will finish that work. He is making you holy. And here's the thing. That's the idea that shapes discipleship, obedience, holiness, and worship in the Bible. Not set yourself all of these obligations and be forced and cajoled and demanded and criticized and beaten into submission. That's not discipleship. That's legalism. Discipleship says, let God do the work in you that he wants to do and cooperate with him and watch as he takes out of you all of the promises placed in you. As he deals with your sin and your shame and your despair and your regret and your sorrow and your loss and your disappointment. Sticks don't work, but carrots do. And there's something in this story that reminds us that God's work in us is drawing us into all that he has for us. But if you're anything like me, you struggle to believe what I've just said because it's outlandish. That God would love me so much that he would call me the very center of my life, a holy of holies, that's the gospel. You're not made holy because of what you've done. You don't earn God's grace. You don't deserve God's mercy. He has thrown it upon you by the power of his love. He has paid for your sin. He has carried your shame. He has taken your disappointment. He has taken your regret. As you heard Pastor Claudette saying earlier on, I said in the 9 o'clock service, hope is stronger than despair. Life is stronger than death. Life is stronger than death. Light is stronger than darkness. That's that thing inside of you that when you get up in the morning and you think, I made a mess of it yesterday, you can start again. You can go again. But you got to remember what you're doing. And then there's the second use where Paul says to every ragtag bunch of people that meet in Jesus' name, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit when you meet in my name. That was a theological dance. When we gather together, there's no holier place on earth. You and me. Who'd have thought it? A guy from a council estate in Belfast and people from Kenya and Somalia and Ethiopia and Jamaica and the United States and Canada and the Philippines and Ghana and all the other countries that are represented in our church family, tied together with all of our imperfections, made beautiful by the grace of God. You see, if you're not careful, and I've heard this text preached like this many times, people end up launching a building project out of this. And that's okay. I mean, we're going to be launching a building project. And it's going to be a big one. But before we get to that later in the year, can I just remind you of why we're launching a building project? You see, as you know, Debbie and I have just been away and we've just come back from a wonderful holiday. And we couldn't wait to get back. Couldn't wait to get here. We were excited about it. I count it a privilege to stand on this platform. I stand on the shoulders of all that has gone well before me. I don't deserve that privilege. And I do love this building. There's something very quirky about it, isn't there? And I look forward to it being refurbished. Maybe somebody can get some Brasso while we wait and do this railing. Maybe we'll change a bit of carpet here and there. New lights and a new ceiling and maybe a third balcony. Going down and out and up and making this beautiful and simple, stripping away some of the technology so that you can see the light coming through these remarkable windows and people will come in and just sense the presence and the peace of God. It would be amazing, wouldn't it? I think God will do all of that. But if he was to do all of that and it was all to be finished and it was to be pristine and perfect, somebody would come in on day one and mark the carpet. No matter how many times you put a sign outside that said no drinks in the sanctuary, some youngster would have a bit of chewing gum and their mum would say, take that out of your mouth, and they'd say, okay. They'd stick it on a seat or on the floor. We could go to Farrow and Ball and have 50 different kinds of white, elephant breath grey, all those remarkable colours that cost 16 times as much but are just the same colour as somebody else. You can have all of that. But that's not why I love this house. It's not why I count it a privilege to stand on this platform. As important as all of that is, and I want us to do it to the very best of our ability, do you know why I love this house? Because you are the house. This is a shell. You are the house. When we come together with our shared brokenness and our shared joy and our shared accomplishments and our shared longings and our shared disappointments, when we come honestly and openly, something far more beautiful than the building happens. Doesn't mean we want a terrible building, but we want the building to house the glory of God. The building is not the glory of God. We couldn't wait to get back because I couldn't wait to hear what God was doing. I couldn't wait to worship with you because in 8 short months, God has knit our hearts together. Now I'm ready to ask you the question. Now I'm ready to say to those of you that have been part of this house for a long time, do any of you remember it in its former glory? And what does it appear to you as now? Don't think about a building or a venue. Don't think about a guitar or a piece of equipment. Think about a moment when God, by his Holy Spirit, broke in and changed lives, and celebrate them. And don't forget them. And allow them to become trampolines that will push you into what God wants to do next. We will jump into all that God has. I don't think we should ignore the past of KT. But I don't think that the last 6 or 7 years of this house has been about God trying to destroy the building, or the enemy trying to destroy the building. I think the troubles that we have gone through have been because the enemy wanted to destroy you. He wanted to break us. He wanted to separate us. He wanted to isolate us. He wanted to silo us. He wanted to create one faction against another. He wanted to create one party against another. He didn't care about the building. That's a means to an end. He doesn't care about our properties and our resources. He will only use them if he can to get your eye off the real ball. He wanted to destroy the glory of the Lord in our midst. And do you know what, sisters and brothers? He failed. He failed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He failed, and he always fails because God will have his way in the house. So my question to you today is actually a plea. Will you allow God to remind you that the glory of the latter house in your life and in this place will be greater than the glory of the former? Amen. And will you remember with me that that's why we're here? And will you remember with me that he has the resources? He owns the gold and the silver. Now, some of it's in your pocket and in mine. So don't be asking him just to bring other people that will meet the needs as we move forward. He'll ask us to do our bit too, right? But he'll do it. He'll bring the resources. He'll bring the energy. He'll bring the people. He'll bring the gift. He'll bring the talent. But I tell you, as sure as I am standing here, the glory of the latter house in this place will be greater than the glory of the former. And in this place, God will grant us peace. Which bit of that last section excites you most? The glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. We Pentecostals love that. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. We love that too. But the most exciting thing for me in that story is that in this place I will grant peace. Because I'll never forget that when I was a 16-year-old boy, I didn't need a building. And I didn't need money. I needed peace. I needed a father who loved me, a family that would accept me. I needed someone who saw in me what I couldn't see in myself. And that's what God gave me in Jesus. And there are hundreds of thousands of people in this city who will sit on anything if they can find a father that would love them and a family that would welcome them and a purpose that they could give themselves to. At the heart of the gospel is an invitation to a radically different understanding of yourself, where you are paid for by Christ, made beautiful by him and transformed. But that's not all of the radicalness of the gospel. You're also invited into a family where if you've never had a son or a daughter, you can become a mum or dad. Where if everybody else has rejected you, you find a seat at the table. Where if you've never married, you're promised that one day you will attend the wedding of the Lamb. You're invited into a radically different community where your bank balance and your job title and your postcode do not determine your worth. You're invited into a community of hope and life and grace. And you're invited into a life where you know you will still walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you don't ever stay there. And whatever we do with the building, whatever we do with the space, it will be to facilitate the glory of the Lord. So whatever you say yes to today, make sure you're doing so intentionally. May God in his grace and his mercy, as the worship team come back to join us, reach into your life and into your soul and give you a profound gift of hope and faith in the name of Jesus.